this is the right here.
This one to go forward.
Okay.
Okay. Off.
All right. Well, good morning, everyone. I haven't done this in a long time, so you're going to have to bear with me. And it's also a pretty difficult presentation to make because I'm going to give you my testimony. Every time I do it, I think I lose about 5 pounds. Not many of you have this kind of experience, so I wanted to relay it to you to let you know that God is real, God is everywhere, and He really loves you. And He goes to great extremes sometimes to let you know that He loves you and to get you to give your heart to Jesus. And that'll be my story. And to start it off, I'm going to the title of it is Saved by the Shepherd. And I want to start out by saying that, you know, God has a plan for you, for everyone. It's not just a certain set plan, but it's a very detailed plan. He knows everything about you. So first, turn to 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 4. 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 4. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. Now, the whole idea there is He wants everyone to be saved, and He's going to go to a great deal to get you saved. So if you'll turn to Psalm 139, I'll read that for you. This gives you the kind of detail that God goes into when He looks at an individual. It's not just, oh, he's saved, whatever. It's great detail. He knows everything there is to know about you. So Psalm 139, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. So we'll stop there. The idea here is that He knows every single detail about you because you were wonderfully made by the Creator. And that's important to know. A lot of times when you read the Bible, you kind of gloss over things. And after I had this sort of experience, the first thing that came to my mind is the word meditation. I heard various pastors say it. They say when you read your Bible, take some time and meditate over what you are reading. Put yourself in that position. See how it applies to you. Think about what is really being said. And a lot of times we just gloss over it. We read the passage and then go on to the next one, and we don't get that much out of it. I'm going to tell you these things about my life, not because I'm trying to boast or anything, but because I'm trying to show you the kind of detail God goes through to save you and the kind of preparation that he has for the journey that you're about to take. I grew up on the island of Aruba in the Caribbean, a beautiful little island. It's the kind of place where, you know, somebody has to do it, and might as well be me. I mean, everything was revolving around the water. Beautiful sandy beaches, and of course, that's what I loved. I did terrible in school because all I wanted to do was go out spearfishing or whatever, and many times I skipped school. But the idea is that even there, the Lord was preparing me from the time I was a real young kid. My life was diving and spearfishing and everything to do with the water, sailing, learning how to navigate. All these things were taught me in various classes and experiences. And to give you the detail, I remember I started diving when I was a little kid. And believe me, that was many, many moons ago. I started diving shortly after Jacques Cousteau and Emile Gagnon invented the aqualung. And I remember getting the first aqualung. And I used it. I loved it. I went diving all the time. I used to get my tanks filled in the Esso refinery there. And had a ball doing it, going spearfishing. But the Lord was preparing me. In the process of doing that, I learned to dive in some rather rugged conditions. The Caribbean Sea is very rough, and the conditions can be very treacherous. One of the things that I used to do is I would teach scuba diving to people after a while. And there, it was much different than learning in a pool here. We used to walk out on the end of a dock with about 30 feet of water, and we would throw all the equipment off the end, and the people in the class would have to dive down the 30 feet without any equipment, put on all the equipment there, swim up to the top, and everything was okay. Well, in those days, the regulator on the aqualung was somewhat primitive. As a matter of fact, the exhaust valves didn't work very good on it. So the first thing that you had to do and to keep from choking to death when you're putting this on in 30 feet of water is to swallow the water in the tube. And in those days, it was a double tube regulator. And so you had to swallow the water before you could start breathing in the tank. Otherwise, you'd start choking. And so the instructors and I used to stand on the end of the dock and would watch, and the person would dive down, and all of a sudden you'd see bloop, 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 like this coming from the bottom, and we're waiting, hoping that they're not choking. And if they were, we'd go down and get them. So the conditions were much different than they are today. Also, the water was very rough. We would jump off a cliff after timing the waves coming in so that there was enough water, jump off the cliff with our tanks and swim about a quarter of a mile off the island to go spearfishing. And we'd drift down with the current and we would be shooting large ocean-going type fish like tuna, different kinds of mackerel, barracuda, that sort of thing, and then fighting them, you know, while we're out there in this treacherous water. So I was used to this kind of situation. I grew up with it. And this made it much easier for me. Sailing. I used to race sailboats. We would make our sailboats. We would race. I was a good sailor after all that education. Navigation. I used to fly. I never did get my pilot's license, but I used to fly. I had several hundred hours under my belt. I also used to navigate sailing, so I learned navigation very well. So these are the kind of things that God gave me to prepare me for the journey that I was about to go through. Want to kind of relate it to Paul's conversion was somewhat similar to my journey. You remember, Paul was a Pharisee. And I think part of the reason that God selected him to go out on these missionary journeys is because he was a tough guy. He was very aggressive. He wouldn't particularly listen to anybody. He would just go out and do it. And his conversion happened, you know, on the road to Damascus. That was the first time that we're really aware of what he's doing. So if you look at Acts 9, I'll read part of that to you, but I want you to kind of put yourself in that place and think about what the scripture is really telling you here. It says, "But Saul, still breathing," this is Acts 9, "threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So he was a Pharisee, but also like a zealot of the times. He was going after everybody that was trying to follow Jesus and bringing them back in chains. "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" Well, if you think about that, that's typically a scripture you just breeze through. It's like, you know, he sees a light, he falls off his donkey, you don't think anything about it. But if you've ever gone through these kind of experiences, it's not just a light. I mean, it's boom kind of light. And you're illuminated there. You just can't imagine what that's like unless you see it. So you have to think, you know, between the lines of what's going on. I mean, the Lord is speaking to him. And he's standing, not only did he fall off the donkey, but he's lying on his face in the dirt. So think about that. Boom, wham, like that. That's probably the way it really happened. Because for the Lord to get Paul's attention, a zealot trying to get rid of Christians, he had to get his attention. Believe me, that would do it. Also, you know, after he's converted and he becomes a follower, he still is a zealot, but this time he's a zealot for Christ. I mean, he's going out preaching the word, and he's traveling on all these missionary journeys. And it's interesting to see what some of these journeys are like. We read about these journeys in Scripture, and it's like, oh, he had a shipwreck, and this happened, and that happened. And he had to walk a long way, but how far was it? It was only about 50 miles here and 50 miles there. Well, 50 miles in the hot sun, in the sand, going over hills and dales is not an easy thing. Most of the time they walked. Every now and then they had a donkey with them to put a few provisions on. So if you meditate about that portion of Scripture, you begin to see how hard it really was and how determined he was to go out on these missions. If you look at Acts 27, let's look at verse 13. I'll start there. This is one of the missionary journeys. Again, something we tend to gloss over. It says, "Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. Now, if you have the map that I passed out, you can get an idea where he is. Paul started out most of his missionary journeys from Antioch, which is on the right-hand side of the map, towards the northern part, north of Jerusalem, up into Syria, actually. That's where he would start out on these journeys. Here he's going, let's see, he's sailing along Crete. If you can see the island of Crete there. Now, when they're talking about sailing on these boats, they're talking about a rather small boat. These are not big boats. They're like 30, 40 feet long, and they're sailboats. And they're pretty crudely made. They don't sail very well. And they're in this particular case, it's full of people. He has a centurion with him. He's got other people, soldiers and whatnot, and they're going. They're going by Crete, and he's talking about going close to the shore. The reason he's close to the shore is because that water is really rough, and the time of year is such that it's prone to storms, making it even rougher. He says, but soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along, running under the lee of a small island called Cauda. We managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. And if you read down further, I mean, he's in this storm for like 3 days, and it's brutal. Verse 21, or excuse me, let's go down to 23. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong, and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, man, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. If you go and read further, you see what a real disaster it was. It ends up, the ship breaks apart. Some of the people end up on beams from the ship floating to shore and everything, but they all made it. They made it because of the Lord. So really meditate over those kind of verses. It gives you a better picture of what really happened and the trials and tribulations that he went through just to spread the word. I want to talk to you about my testimony. And it's not that I'm just trying to tell you my accomplishments by any means, because this is what God did. I really had nothing to do with it. But remember that part of this testimony, the Lord had prepared me for. He did all the groundwork to get me through this. This happened in 1969. I was a Russian linguist for the Army Security Agency. I was stationed in a small post 165 miles south of the Crimean Peninsula. So you can look at the map there, and you can see about the center of the Black Sea. The top of it, you see the Crimean Peninsula coming down. Right south of that, in the northern part of Turkey, there's a little kind of a spike or a nub that comes out, sticks out from Turkey. That was Sinop, Turkey. It's supposed to be a town that was founded by Diogenes many moons ago. So it's old. The only industry they had at that time was fishing and farming, and it's remote. To get me there, I had to fly from Baltimore to New York to London to Paris to Frankfurt, Germany, and then straight down to Istanbul, Turkey. After I got into Istanbul, you can see where Istanbul is on the map in Turkey. We went through that little channel there on a Turkish fishing boat, one of the larger ones that was run by the U.S. Army. And we went on a 36-hour trip along the southern edge of the Black Sea over to that little point that I showed you on the map called Sinop. It was 36 hours to get there after Sinop. So I can tell you that was a pretty tough trip. And it was, you talk about feeling awful on that boat. It was small, the water was rough. Everybody on the boat, including the Turkish guys that were running the boat, were seasick. I was the only one that was not, because I took a whole handful of Dramamine before I got on the boat. I knew better after growing up in Aruba. I couldn't eat for 2 days after I got there, but at least I made it. But anyway, I was a Russian linguist. And to relate it a little bit today, you see the Crimean Peninsula there. I was 165 miles south of that. My job was to monitor Russian activity going on in the Black Sea, the Crimean Peninsula. They had a major naval base there. They also had a major Air Force bombing unit in that area. And so we used to monitor their traffic to make sure they weren't going to do anything crazy on us. So that's why I was there. Shortly after I got there and had been working on my mission for a while, I met a fellow that was in the Navy, and I told him that I had grown up in Aruba, and he said, oh, would you like to go sailing sometime? He says, I have a boat. And I said, well, sure. And since I had been there, the weather had been really nice. I mean, it was kind of like today, and the sea was flat, and I mean, it's an inland sea. You think it's kind of like a lake, no big deal. So I went sailing with him, and like I said, it was a beautiful day. And I think, wow, this is nice. The boat was one of these jury-rigged Turkish sailboats that was about 35 feet long, and it didn't sail well because of the fact that it was not designed too well. I think somebody copied it out of a magazine or whatever without having proper dimensions. So in order to make it at least tack halfway into the wind, they put a long centerboard on it, and they, on the bottom of the centerboard, they put a big chunk of lead, probably weighed about 30 pounds. On the bottom of it. So we get in the boat, we start sailing out. Well, the guy's in the Navy, I figure he knows what he's doing, and he's got a boat. We start sailing it out, and the weather is just like today, just beautiful. And I thought, man, this is nice. And I started thinking to myself, we get further and further out, and he's going straight out. And I'm thinking, you know, there's no Coast Guard out here. This is beginning to not look too good. And I said, don't you think we ought to start turning back towards land? Well, the wind was blowing directly off land at the time. And so he said, okay. And so he turns the boat and starts trying to head back into land. Well, here's where you realize your boat doesn't sail very well. It doesn't tack well. So we're going like this, and coming all the way back like this, going into the wind, all the way back like this. We're not making much headway, if at all. And I start thinking, this does not look good. But I'm still not panicked, because I've done this sort of thing before. Well, all of a sudden, the sky turns black, and we end up with one heck of a storm. Now, if you're in the open ocean or whatever, you know, you see pictures of the storms and everything, you don't think that can happen on a lake. I mean, it's called the Black Sea, and it's an inland sea, so to speak, but it's a lake. It's surrounded by land on all sides. You don't realize how bad it can be. Very shortly after it started, we were experiencing like 10-foot waves, and they were breaking over the boat. Now, this boat was open. It didn't have a cockpit or anything, except a little bit right in the front. And this guy's trying to battle it, and you can tell he can't tack the boat. He really doesn't know what he's doing. But I'm a little bit reluctant to take over the boat. But all of a sudden, we took a wave over the side, and it filled up the boat about 3/4 full of water. And so I jumped in the back of the boat. I grabbed the tiller from him. I let the sail out, and I tried to pull it back into the wind so that it would right the boat. And it did right the boat, but it was too late, and the boat started sinking. Well, we didn't have our life jackets on. The only thing we had were some of these old Kapok life jackets that were underneath the front of the boat. And the boat's going down, and we're 6 miles off the coast. And I'm thinking, this really does not look good. So I look over at him, and he's panicked, sheer panic on his face. He's holding on to the side of the boat as the boat's going down. And I'm thinking, he's going to drown right here. So quickly, I dove under as the boat was going down, got the life jackets out of the front, came back up. His hands were locked on the side of the boat. I had to pry his hands off to get the life jacket on him. So I get the life jacket on him and tried to talk to him and everything, tell him that we're going to be okay. And so we started swimming for shore. Well, I thought, you know, this is not looking real good because he doesn't appear to be much of a swimmer. And I thought, a Navy guy, what's the deal? Don't they have to learn to swim or something? And I'm realizing we're 6 miles off the coast, and the current's going out towards the Soviet Union, and I'm a spy. This looks really bad. I am not going to be going into Russia, not at this particular time. So I tell him, I said, let's get going. We got to swim. And he'd swim a couple of feet and stop, and swim a couple of feet and stop. I said, come on, we got to get going. Well, after about 20 minutes of swimming, he says, I can't swim anymore. I said, you got to be kidding me. You got to be kidding me. We got a long way to go. And by this time, we hadn't made any distance at all because the current's taken us out about as fast as we can swim. So I started towing him. I had taught senior life saving and all this kind of stuff in Aruba, and I knew all about what you're supposed to do. But I didn't know to what extremes you would have to go to. And when you have 10-foot waves breaking over your head, you got to learn to time the waves so you don't swallow all the water, no matter what you've got. So here I am trying to tow him, trying to keep him from breathing the water in with the waves. And we swam, and I said, I swam towing him. And it got to the point where I was getting exhausted, and we weren't making much headway. So finally, the only thing I could do, I took my belt off, and I put it around the back of his life jacket and held the belt in my teeth and kept swimming with both arms. That gave me the ability to swim more. Well, the storm kept raging, and pretty soon it was nightfall. And I learned then why they called it the Black Sea. You can't even see the horizon. I mean, it's black here, it's black there. You're all alone in the middle of nowhere, and things are looking really grim. And the water's cold. I mean, it's not as cold as the water here, but if you're in there for any length of time, you'll know it. Well, After a couple of hours, he kept swallowing the water, and he drowned in my arms out there. And so now the only thing I could do was tie my life jacket around him as well as his, because by now they were absorbing a lot of water. And I thought, well, at least they can find him if anybody can come out. Because the army had a boat, and normally what they would do is when you're late coming in, they would go out looking for you. But it was too rough in the storm for the boats to go out. So here I am now. I released him. I'm trying to get to shore. And I'm all alone. And you talk about a helpless feeling. You're in this storm. You can't see land because you're too far away from it when you sit low in the water. So you don't even know which direction to go. Well, having been involved with all that before, I learned how to dive down under the water, vault out of the water as high as you can get, look and observe where the land is, and then fall back in. By now it's nighttime, and you can see some stars out there, and you can see the moon. And what I would do is, I couldn't rely on the stars, but I could rely on the moon, at least for a certain period of time. Even though it's moving, it's not moving too fast. So I dive down, look where the moon is, look how that correlated to where I wanted to be on the land, and then come back in the water and swim in that direction. Well, the boat sank at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, and I kept swimming and swimming and swimming, and it got to the point where I was beginning to black out periodically. And I thought, man, I'm not going to make it. And one thing I remember in senior life saving, and I don't know if anybody's ever used it or done it, but they had a class there one time where they taught us how to use our jeans to inflate them. And what you do is you tie a knot in each leg, you hold them over your head, and you slam them down on the top of the water. And they inflate from that impact on the water. And you can lay in between the two legs. And it lasts about 20 minutes or so. Well, so what I did, I did that and slapped it down, lay between that, and would swim and then pass out for a few seconds and then swim again, then inflate, and then dive down, up, get my bearings again, and swim. And it was getting bad. And you know, at that time, I wasn't a Christian. I had been to church. Generally, the only reason I had gone to church is because that's where the girls were. I knew a little bit, but not enough. But I knew that sometimes if you prayed, he would answer. So it's kind of funny. I started to pray. And the prayer that I prayed was, "Oh Lord, don't let me die in this God-forsaken place. God-forsaken place." And the first thing I learned is that there's no such thing as a God-forsaken place. He is everywhere, everywhere, even if it's as remote as this. When I said, "Don't let me die in this God-forsaken place," all of a sudden, stillness. The storm stopped, the water smoothed out like that, and I'm just like, whoa, you know, what is going on? You know, I started thinking, he heard me, he's there. And I'm telling you, just a calmness came over me, but I'm still in really bad shape. I'm hypothermic, I'm still passing out, but I'm still swimming. I'm not going to give up. But if you look at Jeremiah 23:23, it talks about God is everywhere, everywhere. And that's something you really need to know. And when you read that, think about these most remote places on earth. He's there. I kept swimming. And as you know, over water, you can hear sound. long distances away. Sound just travels real good over the water. And I kept hearing this bell. And I didn't have any idea what it was at the time, but I kept hearing a bell. And finally, I got to the point where I was about 100 yards off the dock in Sinop, Turkey. And I heard the sound of the boat starting its engine. The storm had stopped. They had gotten to the point where they could take the boat out to come look for us. And the boat was coming out, and I yelled, and they stopped and got me right there. They threw a life ring to me, which I could not hold on to because I was so hypothermic. So they leaned over the side, and a couple of men grabbed me and pulled me on the boat. I could not stand up. I was laying down. When they took me up to our little medic station, I had a body temperature of 86 degrees. I had been in the water from 2 in the afternoon until 9 o'clock at night when they rescued me. Well, it turns out that the bell that I was hearing was a bell that the shepherds tied on some of their lead sheep as they would move their sheep around the hills and everything. And these were Muslims. And they had, just like back during the time of Jesus, they had their staff, they had their boots, they had their dog, they had their donkey, and they were out herding the sheep in the middle of the night. And that bell was what I was hearing, although I didn't know it then. I also found out later that the army was not going to bother to come out and look for us because it was too long. They thought, surely they're gone. The reason the army came out to look for us is because a shepherd that had the sheep that the bell was ringing came down to our little post and told them, and he couldn't speak English, just Turkish, he told them in so many words that he heard somebody out there trying to be rescued, and he thought praying to God. And that's why the boat came out to get us. So I entitled this The Good Shepherd. And that's not the end of the story. After I served my tour there and came back to the United States, and also partially while I was there, a good friend of mine in the Navy wanted to be a Catholic priest. He was a very devout man, good friend. He taught me about faith. And we had discussions all the time when we were hiking and everything. And he taught me all about faith. And he said, you know, he said, you just got to have faith. You just have to have faith. And I learned a lot. And when I came back to the U.S., I was watching TV, and a Billy Graham crusade came on TV, and I got down on my knees and gave my heart to Jesus. So that's my story. Not many of you have that kind of experience, but the experience gives me the ability to look at Scripture in detail and try and place myself there and to realize what it's like. And if I hadn't have had that preparation that God gave me in the beginning, I would have died of fright out there. To give you an example, when you're floating in the water, it's the middle of the night, you can't even see the horizon, and you feel fish slither by you, you don't know what they are, it's not a good feeling. You have no idea what's there. You have no idea whether you can make it to shore or not. It's a real desperate situation. And I think sometimes God puts us in that position, particularly those of us that are very stubborn and don't easily follow him, to get you there. So that is my story. Okay, how about a song? Are we ready for another song?